Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn one last time to the book of Philippians. In the New Testament there, the little epistle, not a very long book. And we're in chapter 4 this morning. We're finishing up our study in the book of Philippians. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you, and you can find this passage on page 1060 if you need some help there. We began this study at the beginning of the summer, and now as summer is ending, we're finishing up our study, looking at the final verses here of chapter 4. This morning we're considering verse 10 through verse 23. And I hope that you have enjoyed our study through this little book as much as I have. I've really appreciated the way that God's Word is given and what we see, I think, so clearly in this book. Not only that there is in Scripture tremendous passages of rich doctrinal truth, but as you study through this book of Philippians, you find that this rich doctrinal truth is coupled with tremendous applications for us about how we are to live. And I think that that's helpful for us as we think of the Bible as a whole, that when we study God's Word, we are not only to give our attention and time and thought to learn what the Bible says about what we sometimes call theology, who God is and what we need to know in truth, but we also need to remember that the truth that we learn is meant to connect to our living. It is truth for our living. And that's really what we have found both in the example of the way this book has been written and in the words, what chapter 2, verse 12 said, that we are to work out these truths in our salvation or our living. And I think that I begin there because I think that that's how Paul closes this letter here when we get even to these final verses that we're looking at this morning. Paul is someone who takes every opportunity that he has and makes it a teaching opportunity. There's a lesson to learn in everything. And here now, at the very end of his letter, this is what this would have originally been, a letter sent from Paul to this church in Philippi. Here at the end of this letter, he's come full circle. And you can flip back there and see if you want. Chapter 1, he began this way. He said in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, I joyfully thank God for you, church in Philippi there. But then he says, verse 5, that one of the reasons he is so joyful in his thanks for them is that they are a church who has partnered with him for the advance of the gospel. So this letter, one of the purposes is that it's a thank you note written back to this church in Philippi to thank them for their partnership with Paul to get the gospel out. And although there's all these terms of affection and love throughout the body of the letter, he doesn't actually get to the thank you note part of it until our text right here at the very end of it. Having taught on a number of topics and addressed a number of things, he now comes to the end of it and he says, now here's my thank you note to you, church. You have partnered with me, and the background of this letter, their partnership, is this, that the church in Philippi had taken an offering. They had gathered together some finances, much of the same way we do for missionaries here as well. And they had gotten someone from their church body there, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and they had said, take this offering to Paul. He's in Rome under house arrest there. He can't get out. He's going to need some encouragement. He's going to need some finances, so take this to him. And Epaphroditus had taken that offering to Paul there. And Paul now returns this thank you to the church along with a number of other instructions. But as we look at the passage before us this morning, what we find is that this is not just your standard thank you card. This is so much more than just a thank you card. Paul takes this opportunity in this thank you note to teach this church a few things, to get them to think correctly about God's provision, to think about our provisions that we have in life, to think about our contentment, to think about our things, and then to think about our giving. And so as we close out this book this morning, I think we find that There's much to learn even from a little thank you card here that we find at the end of this book. So may God help us this morning to hear his word well. Let's begin by reading the passage. We're going to begin in verse 10 of chapter 4, and we'll read down through the end of the book in verse 23. Follow along in your Bible, please, while I read. Beginning in verse 10, Paul writes here, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Can we pause for a prayer here now as we listen to God's word and ask for God's help to understand and to apply his word to our lives? Lord, we're grateful to have the opportunity to sit here this morning and to open our Bibles on our laps. We've just been reminded, as we've heard from Luke this morning, that there are places around the world where there are tribes and people who live in very humble means, very simple lifestyles, and some of them do not have your word in their language, and some of them do not even have enough language or skills to be able to hear your word. The deaf people we were reminded of this morning, who cannot even hear the presentation of your word, don't have the verbal terminology to understand the gospel. And here we sit this morning, richly provided with the clarity of your word, with the opportunity to study, with your word in our language, and your spirit to be our teacher. And we are so grateful for the rich blessings that are ours in Christ. May we not waste another opportunity, but may we come to your word hungry this morning. May we be quick to hear all that you have to say. May the seed of your word fall into the soft, tender soil of our hearts and spring up in obedience and change. May your word be at work in us, we pray today. We ask this for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the moment that you and I entered into this world, we entered into this world from day one as very needy people, didn't we? Newborn babies there, we cried all the time because we either needed food or we needed comfort or we needed sleep or we just needed someone to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And now we're older and maybe we don't cry as much as we used to, but that's not because the list of our needs has changed. In fact, the reality is among us that we are still just as much needy people as we were when we entered on day one. We are dependent creatures, not independent. This is the way that God has made us to be. And so one of the things that we must learn in life, and the sooner we learn this, the better, is that we are dependent upon God for his provision of our needs. If you stop and think about it, God is the one who provides all the things that we need in life. God is the one who has given us life itself and health to go through our life. God is the one who gives us skill and strength to work. If He didn't, you wouldn't have your job and you wouldn't be able to work. God is the one who provides both the sunshine and, as we look outside today, the rain. God is the one who gives us safety and peace. God is truly our sustainer and our provider in so many ways that it would be impossible for us to accurately count them all. But one of the ways that God sometimes provides for our needs is through the kindness or the giving of other people. You've probably experienced this as believers, that God has met a specific need that you had in your life through someone else who gave to you. And that really is the experience that Paul had had with the Philippians. God had met some of Paul's particular needs through the giving of the Philippians. And so he writes to them now this thank you note. And in this little thank you note here at the end of the letter, he gives us three insights into the truths of God's provision. Yes, God had provided for his needs, but he doesn't just say that. He says more than that. And I want to just look at these insights into God's provision that we see in this passage. First of all, notice from verse 10 that he says, God's provision demonstrates love. God's provision demonstrates love. And of course, we can step back from that. We can recognize that every time that God provides for us is the demonstration of his love for us. He is, of course, our Father. That's the way that the New Testament encourages us to think about our relationship with God. If you've believed in Jesus as your Savior from sin, you have been born again into the family of God, and you now have a new relationship with God. He is your Father, and like the perfect Father, He provides for the needs of His children. And so, yes, every time our needs are met, it is because of God's love, His provision for us. But also we can recognize that when God provides for us through the gifts of other people, it is a demonstration of those people's love for us as well. And that really is what Paul is getting at in verse 10 there, when he writes in that opening line, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. I am full of rejoicing because you, church, have been God's means of providing for my needs. Yes, your gift was helpful. It met a need that I had. But he's saying here, also, your gift was a demonstration of your love for me. It was a demonstration of your concern. You've revived your concern for me, he says. So here's Paul. You imagine him sitting chained to a Roman guard there in house arrest, and through the door walks Epaphroditus from Philippi, and Epaphroditus has come from the church that he loves, and he's bringing this gift, and when Paul sees him, he says, I knew at that point that you loved me, you were concerned for me, you cared for me. Apparently there had been some break of perhaps a lengthy period of time in their support of Paul. You see that in verse 10. He says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So there's been a cessation of some of this support. For some reason, it had dropped off. There's no hint in verse 10 about why their support had ceased. Maybe some proposed they had lost track of Paul. They didn't know where he was or didn't know how to get in contact with him and be able to help him. Or maybe the church themselves were going through great personal difficulties. But for some time period there was no support from this church in Philippi. But now it's been revived. In fact, you'll notice there that word revived that you see, it's a word that describes a tree that is now blossoming out again, or a plant that is coming back to life after the winter, you know, they hibernate. But then when spring comes, out come the flowers and they blossom out again. They revive. And that's the way this word is used here. He says it's as though the support had gone dormant for a while, but when Epaphroditus came and brought the gift, I knew that you loved me again. Your demonstration of love was as apparent as flowers coming out on the tree again. And so I rejoiced in your genuine loving concern for me. Friends, it's a good reminder for us as we think about the opportunities that God gives us to give. Sometimes I think that we can treat giving like bill pay. I mean, after all, this is the way it is, right? Everybody's everywhere asking for money, and some of them we have to pay. They're like bills. And then you come to church, right? And, oh, there's a missionary here today. Boy, this is going to cost me extra, and I'm going to just, is this bill pay for me? We ought not think of it in that way. We must be careful to recognize that it is an opportunity for us to display our love both for God and our love for the ones to whom we give. And that's what Paul says here. I felt your concern, your love for me. So God's provision is a demonstration of love. Secondly, he says there in verse 11 through 13 that God's provision accompanies contentment. I try to choose my words intentionally here. It accompanies contentment. That is to say, it stands alongside contentment. God's provision does not bring about contentment. It does not produce contentment. Paul's not saying here, I was discontent, chained to a Roman guard, under house arrest, but finally when Epaphroditus came, now I can be content. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. He's saying God's provision stands alongside contentment. True biblical contentment is something that stands independent from our circumstances in life. And so we can, if we're practicing true biblical contentment, we can be content in life no matter what the circumstances of life are. If our contentment is tied to our circumstances, then it's going to come in and out like the tides of the sea as our circumstances through the day change, right? Very content when I wake up in the morning, have my cup of coffee. But then when I get to work and everything changes on me, now I'm not content anymore. But the understanding of contentment, the way the Bible describes it here, is that our contentment is independent of our circumstances. And Paul demonstrates this by doing two things at the same time. On the one hand, he's rejoicing in God's provision. This is a thank you note for their gift. I'm rejoicing in that. I'm not diminishing that in any way. But on the other hand, he's saying essentially this: I was perfectly content before your gift came because my contentment rests in God's character and not just in what God provides. Contentment is a topic that I think a lot of us think a lot about without maybe realizing that we're thinking about it. After all, who among us doesn't want to be content? Who doesn't want to be satisfied? Who doesn't want to be happy? Much of what we do in life and why we do it is because we're chasing after contentment. So we think a lot about contentment. We just don't talk a lot about it. But what we find as we look in Scripture is that the Bible actually has quite a lot to say to us on the topic of contentment. Most of us, at one point or another, have found ourselves in a position where we're going to have to take some prescription medicine. Something's wrong with us, we've gotten sick, and we have to go into the doctor, and the doctor has to examine us and diagnose what's wrong with us and figure out what specific prescription will target our problem and resolve that problem in a way that we can be restored to health again. And I think the system is set up in such a way that doctors are the ones who are supposed to prescribe this, that we're not supposed to self-medicate. Because if we self-medicate, we're probably going to take prescriptions that we don't need and end up making things worse, right? And yet, when you think on the topic of contentment, what you find is that our culture, broadly speaking here, self-medicates to address these desires, these concerns, these needs for contentment. Our culture takes, as it were, all sorts of prescriptions that they think will resolve their desire for contentment. And if you think of all the little prescription bottles, all the labels would be on there saying, if you take some of this, this will bring contentment. And yet the bottles are things like these. They're riches. That's what you need to be content. Or they're possessions. You just need that house on the corner. Boy, if you live there. Or they're relationships or romance. You know, you're single and you're lonely. If you just got married, that's the end of all your problems. You should pause right here and ask married people if they like to comment on that, right? Or you get married and then it's children. You've got to have children. Or then your kids get married and then it's grandchildren. If I just had some grandchildren, I'd be content. And if it's not that, it's popularity or it's physique or it's beauty or it's success in some area of life that you want to be successful. Or it's something wrong with your health. And if just that was solved, you'd be content. These are the things that are proposed as the prescriptions and the remedies for our contentment. And friends, if we go searching for contentment by taking these prescriptions, we will find that we will never be content. The Bible never encourages us to pursue these things. That's not what's recommended as the answer for contentment. Contentment is something that is a gift from God. And notice that as the Philippians had sent this gift to Paul here, Paul's not saying that the gift was of no value. He says, you see that, look at verse 14. He says, "You've done well to share with me in my affliction." So he had a need. This gift met that need. He's not minimizing that in any way, but he says, this gift was not something that I had to have to be content. And that's what he says in verse 11, isn't it? He says, "Not that I speak from want." Or you can look at what he says in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself." So Paul is thankful for the gift. It's met a need that he has, but the gift does not create his contentment. And that's why he'll say right there in verse 11, that powerful phrase where he says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Friend, ask yourself, have you learned that? Have you learned to be content in whatever circumstance may come in life? Ask yourself maybe this question: what is it that I feel I have to be content? You know, if I only had that, then I would have it. Then I would be content. Or you say, if only this situation turns out that way, then I'll be okay. Christian friend, contentment is an area I think that many of us really need to grow in. Jeremiah Burroughs was an old Puritan who wrote a little booklet, and he called his booklet this, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." And in that little booklet, he defined contentment this way: "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition." I'll read it again. "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal of every condition." Contentment, we may say, is the flower that grows up from the seed of trust in the wise, providential, sovereignly controlled purposes of God. I can trust that what God is doing in my life is good because I'm content in that. I trust Him, and therefore I respond in contentment. But notice what Paul says there in verse 11. This is something that is learned. I've learned to be content, he says there in verse 11. So how does God teach us contentment? Well, he's going to teach you contentment in this thing we call the classroom of life, isn't he? And he's going to teach you contentment as he brings into your life certain experiences, certain opportunities for you to respond to certain things. This is often the way that God grows us. Yes, we see God at work by his word as he instructs us. Remember how we began? The Bible is full of truth, but this truth is meant to be lived out. And so we're going to hear truth, but then God brings into our life opportunities for us to actually practice these things. And God is at work in our lives oftentimes in various ways. He's working on growing this and this and this. But friends, one of those things that God is wanting to grow in our lives is this matter of contentment. And when we recognize that, we begin to recognize that if we're going to live as Christians and God is going to grow us in this area of contentment, then we have to understand that everything is not going to go our way. We're going to have some bad days. Things are going to be hard. You're going to get frustrated. Situations will not turn out the way that you wanted them to. Not everything in life will be easy. We live in a broken world that is cursed by sin. And God will use those things in your life to teach you the lesson of contentment. Oftentimes, contentment is learned in the difficult experiences. And Paul had faced a number of those himself, hadn't he? Our scripture reading this morning was from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gets personal in that passage there in 2 Corinthians 11 and just goes off for a moment and lists. You want to talk about difficulty, he says? Let me just list some of the things that I have faced. Here's a sample list of what Paul had experienced in life. And his life was so full of problems and difficulties and pain and need that I think many of us can, we can't really relate to that, right? We're like, you know, a bad day for us is when my tire's low on the car and I'm late to work. And yet Paul says in that passage that he had experienced just a number of severe difficulties. I mean, I'm just trying to think of this week as I was meditating on this passage. Can you imagine Paul who described that he had been beaten a number of times? Here he is, once again, tied to a pole. He's stripped down, humiliated, and beaten again. Can you imagine Paul, who says he was many times hungry, having an aching belly from the lack of food? Can you imagine Paul floating in the ocean after shipwreck, his body shivering, wondering if he's going to be rescued? Can you imagine Paul once again brought into jail, clapped in the chains, left in isolation? You think of the death threats. Paul describes at the end of that passage he had to escape out the window just to get away with his life. His life was full of this kind of thing. And perhaps in some of those situations, Paul had said to himself, God, what are you doing in my life? I mean, I just got beat in the last town I was in, and here I am in the next town, and we're going to do this all over again? God, if you really love me, isn't that what we say? If you really cared, if you really answered prayer, Paul faced difficulty after difficulty. And what does he say there in verse 11? I have learned to be content. You see, I think when Paul says that, I think he's referencing the fact that he did not always respond in contentment. Probably he struggled with some of these things. But now here at the end of his life, he can look back over all these circumstances and say, you know what, God taught me something, and he taught me contentment even in those situations. So here's Paul, chained to a Roman guard, in Roman imprisonment, awaiting to see if he will actually be released or not. And he writes there from imprisonment and says, I've learned to be content in any circumstance of life. He goes on in verse 12 to describe some of the various circumstances he had faced there. He says, I know, here's again the language of learning, I know how to get along with humble means. I think that phrase humble means probably carries with it the idea, not so much of financial humble means, but the idea of being humbled or being humiliated. It's the same word he had used back in chapter 2, verse 8, of Christ himself, who humbled himself, he said there in chapter 2. Paul says, I know how to be humbled, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, there's language again, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I can be stuffed or starved, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul faced all of these situations. He knew what it was like, and he says, it doesn't matter what it is. In that situation, whether I'm starving or I'm stuffed, I can be content. I wonder if that word secret there in verse 12 catches your attention as it does mine. I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret. You say, boy, I'd like to learn that secret. There's a secret to contentment. Boy, I struggle with contentment. What is the secret to contentment? We lean in close. We want to hear, what's this special secret that Paul learned about contentment? Well, there it is right there in verse 13. The secret to contentment is Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, he says here that he has a steadfast, unwavering confidence and reliance on the person and the power of Christ at work in his life so that no matter what the situation is, no matter what is changing around him, in his own self, he says, I can be content because I have Christ. And it's not just that Paul says this here. He says this as he writes in various other places in the New Testament as well. Let me give you a sampling of two. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He's writing here to those who are rich, who have a lot of things in their life, how they are to think and live. But he says in verse 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy 6, we've brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then he says this, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Or you can think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We read from chapter 11 this morning in our scripture reading. But chapter 12, Paul again gets very personal. He says, I'm struggling in life. I have something wrong. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. And people have various opinions on what specifically Paul was struggling with, whether it was something physical in him, an illness or a problem with his body, whether it was a situation he was facing, whether it was a church that was giving him difficulty. He had something wrong, and he prays and asks God to take it away, and God's response in 2 Corinthians 12 is this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. In other words, God says no. I'm not going to take away what's your difficulty, but I'll give you my grace for it. And what does Paul say? Does he say, God, come on. I mean, seriously. No. He says in the very next verse then, I boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now listen, he says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with distress and persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. He says, I've learned the secret of contentment. And the secret of contentment is Christ. As he is at work in my life, and as I have him and his power, I can face whatever circumstance I'm in. Just a note there on verse 13, I think we need to be careful about this verse because maybe this is one of the most well-known verses in all of the book of Philippians. You've probably seen it on little plaques or little motivational poster type things, you know. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's set out there as though this is like this broad brush, blank check, universal promise that says you can do whatever you set your heart to do, you know. I say to myself, I got to sink a 40-foot putt. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to be an Olympic weightlifter, but I have arms that look like this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And friends, I think as you study down through this passage in its context, you recognize that's not at all what he's saying, is it? He's just said in verse 12 there, I can be humiliated or I can be prosperous. In any circumstance, that's what the all things points back to, any circumstance that God brings in my life, I can be content. That's what verse 13 is talking about. I can face whatever situation that the sovereign purpose of God brings into my life with contentment because I have the strength of God to enable me. So friend, think about your own life for a moment. I clearly don't know all of the situations that you're facing. I don't know what's going on in your life this week or this month. I don't know what you're concerned about. I don't know what situations are causing you a lot of discontentment. Honestly, for me, it doesn't take much for me to get discontent. But as you think about your own life, stop to recognize that if God's providential purpose has allowed that situation in your life, then He has given you an opportunity for you to respond, if I can borrow again the language of Jeremiah Burroughs, with sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise fatherly disposal of every condition. You can face that situation with contentment. And if you're going to do that, that means not only, number one, that you have to be willing to allow God to allow that situation in your life so that you can respond that way. But that means, number two, that you have to get up, you have to give up trying to control every situation of your life. That's our problem for lots of us.
You know, we're never going to get to the contentment area because we're too busy trying to micromanage our own lives. We think we can control every aspect of our life and all the things that are not in our control at all, and we know it, we're trying to control those too. And until we give up doing that and finally quit trying to be control freaks, which will only bring us anxiousness and fear and make us worn out, until we quit that and trust in God's providential purpose, then we will never be content in life. So Paul says, I'm grateful for your gift. It met my need. But let me just let you know that God has been teaching me contentment even before your gift showed up. So the first insight, he describes that God's provision demonstrates your love. Secondly, God's provision accompanies contentment. And then thirdly, now this morning from verse 14 through 20, God's provision displays a partnership. This is kind of the section here at the end where he gets to the thank you note part of it most pointedly. God's provision through you, he says, has displayed your partnership with me. The topic of his thankfulness to the church is addressed head on in this passage. He's grateful for the gift that they had sent. But notice that this is not just your classic thank you note, the way that you kids sometimes have to write the thank you note to your grandma. Grandma, thank you for the sweater I got. I received it well. It came in the mail. I got it out. I tried it on. It fit. And thanks, Grandma. That was nice. It's not just that. You know, he doesn't just say, I received your gift. Epaphroditus showed up. Just want to say thanks. That was nice. This is much more than that. He goes in this section here where he's thanking them. He rehearses the history of the church's loving support for him. He remembers the faithfulness of their support over the years and the results of their support. So this is a whole section which is described, if we can put it under one heading, it would be described by the word partnership. That's what he's describing in this passage. I'm thankful for your partnership with me in gospel advance. Now, our English translations communicate this, the concepts of this, but what we lack sometimes in English is we can't see the words connect. And so what's interesting to note here about verse 14 and about verse 15 is that Paul has come full circle now from back in chapter 1, verse 5. I referenced this as we began this morning, but back in chapter 1, verse 5, he says he thankfully remembers the Philippians. He says, verse 5 there, because of your partnership, the New American Standard uses the word participation, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that word partnership that he used in chapter 1, verse 5 is a well-known Greek word. Many of us who've studied Scripture are familiar with it. It's the word koinonia. It's a word that is often translated as fellowship. It means there's something in common. We share something together. That's the word he used in chapter 1, verse 5. Now you come to chapter 4, verse 14. As he's thanking the church, what does he say in verse 14? He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. Now that word share comes from that same word, koinonia. You've done well to share with me, to partner with me in my affliction. And then you get to verse 15. And you see there at the end of verse 15, he's describing the fact that the church had partnered with him from the very beginning. But at the end of verse 15, he says, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me, same word, koinonia, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So the specific way that this church had partnered with Paul was that they had shared with him financially to meet his needs, to allow him to continue to travel and preach the gospel. And so Paul thanks them for this gift, this financial gift that he had received from them on many occasions. In fact, he rehearses a little bit of history here about the church's generosity to him, even from the very beginning. You see that in verse 15. He describes how when he left them, when he left Philippi there at the first to go preach the gospel, he left Philippi, he went through a few other cities there in Macedonia, and then went down into the region of Achaia. When he first left to go out and continue preaching the gospel, he says, nobody partnered with me. Nobody shared with me in giving and receiving, just you. You were the only ones who shared with me as I headed out. You were the only church who was supporting me financially. And then you look at verse 16, and he describes that you did this even in Thessalonica. Now, if you go to Acts, you notice that the pattern of Paul's travels are he goes to Philippi, and the very next city he goes to after Philippi is Thessalonica. It's a city about 100 miles away. And as he's there in Thessalonica, what does he say? Verse 16, here's the church in Philippi, and already they're sending offerings his way on more than one occasion to meet his needs. This is a church who partnered with him. This is a church who shared with him in their finances. It's a church which has a deep history of loving care and support of Paul. But you say, well, why is this church taking offerings? Why are they doing this? I mean, is this just what we do? This is the church thing that happens? Missionaries come and we pay them money, because if we don't pay them money, they're going to park their camper out there and live in the parking lot. We don't want them to live, so we give them money and they go away. It's clearly not that, right? Why do churches give money to missionaries? Why is the church in Philippi supporting Paul financially? Well, yes, we know that they're supporting him financially to meet his needs. You see that verse 14, he describes his affliction. Verse 16, he describes his needs. Verse 18, he says, I'm amply supplied. What you gave met my need there. But it's more than just support your local missionary. Their giving really had enabled Paul to do something. And you see it hinted at there in verse 15, don't you? You know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel when I left Macedonia. Why had Paul left? What did he go to do? He went to preach the gospel. And the church in Philippi knew it, right? They had been the beneficiaries of Paul coming to their town to preach the gospel. They heard the reality that eternal God, from whom they had been separated by their sins, loved them and died for them. And he wants a relationship with them. And if they would turn from their sin and believe in him, that they would be born again into the family of God and have an eternal inheritance in Christ. And they believed on him. And they've been changed by the gospel. And now they want to see that gospel message go out. So they partnered with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. This is what missions is. This is what missionaries do. They go places like Papua New Guinea to preach the gospel. And sometimes that looks like having to learn a language or having to teach signs to people so that they can understand the gospel. But this is what missions is, and this is why churches partner with missions. It is for gospel advance and the expansion of God's kingdom. And Paul is encouraging the church. He's thanking them for partnering with him. Now, briefly, we don't have time to get into these last few verses, but notice that in verse 17 through 20, Paul encourages the church about their gracious giving by making five comments about their giving and what their giving has accomplished. By the way, I think it's worth our noticing that the church in Philippi here, it's not like they're a rich church, they got a fancy building, they got lots of money sitting there, you know, well, we got to give it to someone. Here's a guy, he came through, let's just give it to him. I think it's worth noticing a cross-reference there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul's taking an offering there, and he describes the churches in Macedonia. This is this region, and he says there in verse 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of their liberality. So here's a church who is just afflicted and poor, but they love God and they give. Okay? He makes five comments about their giving here. Verse 17, he says, your gift will bring fruit or profit to your account. He says, verse 17, not that I seek the gift. It's not all about your gift. He says, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I'm concerned for you. I'm rejoicing what God is going to do for you. In much the same way that someone would invest in a business startup. I want to see that business grow and get profitable. Those who invest in that business startup will reap the profits that come when the business grows. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, just as you have invested in gospel outreach, as I have gone out and preached the gospel, when I go, as you've supported me, those who trust Christ by your support are your fruits. They're your increase. You can rejoice in that. Friends, as you go out by that missionary board out there in the lobby and you look at our missionaries there who are in various places of the world preaching the gospel, as people trust Jesus, we get to say, we had a part in that. Those are our prophets. That's our fruit. And we get the privilege of sharing in the joy. Verse 18, he says, your gift has thoroughly met my need. He uses financial language here to say, the phrase there, I've received everything in full, was used to stamp a bill. It's been paid in full. You have met a need I had. I've received everything in abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Your gift has met my need. Paul is likely here in Rome under house arrest. He's not able to go out. He's not able to work. He's not able to provide for his needs. And so he is dependent on other people to give. And he had specific needs of things. And when this offering came from the church, it absolutely met those needs. And so he encourages them, your gift was more than enough. It met my needs. Thirdly, he says at the end of verse 18 that your gift is worship. He changes the language from financial language in the beginning of verse 18 to now the language of worship at the end of verse 18. Your gift, he says, was not just about meeting my needs or paying my bills, but it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's the language that's used in the Old Testament when sacrifices are put on the altar and the smoke rises up. It says God smells it. It's well-pleasing to him. It's acceptable. This is why giving to advance the gospel is not bill pay. It's worship. And when we give in that way, God sees it, and it is an acceptable, fragrant, pleasing sacrifice to him. Fourth, he says in verse 19, your gift will be met by God's supply. Remember, this is a poor church. Out of their poverty, they gave. Paul had received this very generous offering that met his needs. And then he says, just as God has met my needs through you, I want to encourage you, verse 19, that God will supply your needs as well. Notice the language there. He supplies your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Couldn't Paul say that God has already met your needs because he's given you Christ? And Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are those who have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And God, who has given Christ, will certainly meet the financial needs of the people. It's the same logic of Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God will meet your needs. And then fifth, in verse 20, your gift will bring glory to God. This is how he ends not only this section of thanks to the Thessalonians, but really is beginning to wrap up the letter as a whole. But he ties in here, doesn't he, the glory of God. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the one who has given. He was the first giver. He gave to you Christ. But you know what? As you have given to advance the gospel message, more and more glory goes to God because the kingdom grows. And people are brought into the kingdom as believers, and God will receive glory because of your giving. These are, I think, some tremendously rich truths for your own private meditation as you think about finances and giving. And then the letter ends finally this morning, and we're done. And verse 21 through 23 with a greeting. Paul greets the people. Remember, this is a letter. It's a personal letter written to people that he loves. And so he sends a greeting here to every saint in Christ Jesus. It's a letter full of statements about their need for unity. Chapter 4 began by asking those two ladies, you get along? Remember that? He doesn't leave them out, greet every saint except for those two. But he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then there's a greeting that comes from those with Paul, the brethren who are with me greet you. I want you to know those who are with me here love you and greet you. And then he makes a reference, verse 22, to all the saints. All the saints here greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The gospel is going out. Here's Paul in Rome. And yet people in Caesar's household, maybe you want to think of them as like the people who change the bed sheets, the people who are cooking the meals, the government workers, if you will, are hearing the gospel and being saved. And they greet you as well. And then the letter closes in verse 23 with grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, this is how the letter opened. It opened with grace, and now the letter closes with grace, because all that we have and all that we are is only by God's grace.
May God, by his word and by his grace and by his help and by his spirit, take these things, these truths from more than a thank you card and work them in our lives this morning. Let's close in prayer. Truly, Lord, as we close now, we finish our study in this little book. We pray that your grace would be at work in our lives to enable us to live out the things that we have heard today. As we hear your instruction about your great provision for us, about our own need for contentment in every circumstance of life, about our possessions and our finances, about the privilege of partnering with others for the building up of your kingdom and advancing the gospel, we pray that your word would be at work in our lives so that we will live like these Philippians, that we will live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and live in such a way that glory would be to your name forever and ever. May your grace supply our need and enable us to obey the things you've put on our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name.